All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Let me open prayer real quick. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all you do. I pray you bless this time. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. This is Christian Brewer's desk. That's what this is. So it's not a display for me or anything. Excuse my throat. I have a froggy throat. The medical term for that is the Latin phrase is augi fray, o fray. It's a medical term, yeah. Two things also. So I'll just say this because it's my class. Had another grandchild this week, Elise. Elise had a little girl Friday. So I've had somebody in my family pregnant for the last, I don't know how long. I was hoping we'd keep the streak alive, but no one else has stepped up. So no more grandkids coming, but we had three this year. So, and then last, it's always good to, you still have time to plant your bulbs. All right, so we've been through Mere Christianity, well, the first couple of sections of Mere Christianity. And basically what we've been working to, in my mind, is working from an atheist point of view. C.S. Lewis starting out, there is no God. And then progressing how Lewis, and again, I would say this is all spirit-driven. I mean, this is not an intellectual exercise. It is, but the Holy Spirit works differently in each person. So anyway, we go from Lewis being an atheist to we've been working through realizing there's a right and a wrong in the world, realizing that there is a God, and then working our way through why is Christianity correct, and as Lewis himself worked this out in his own life and got to the point of accepting Christ as his Savior. And then last week we went over a little bit about what it means to be a Christian as far as the decision to do that. And if you ever watch the movie, it's called An Unlikely Convert with C.S. Lewis. It's a great explanation of him, how that happened. About a big step for him was just to realize that there is a God. And then once he got there, he kind of kept on working and came to Christ. And so once we got there, the fact that we're talking about Christianity, then I wanted to go to Reason for God, which is the name of this class, 4 months later. And this has to do with Keller. He's got this PCA church up in Manhattan. And about the first section is these questions that people have to him. So Keller's in a very secular, godless place, New York City. And there's not a lot of Christians there, and he would preach, and then afterwards, for people that were invited, come and sit, and then ask questions about being there. And I don't know if you've ever talked to anyone. You know, most of the people I know have some inkling of the Bible, but we're talking about every once in a while I meet someone who has no clue about the Bible, and it's funny. A lot of times they think they know more about it than me. Years ago, this is one of my epiphany moments in life. I was on call with a guy, and we were laying in bed, separate beds, and because we're laying there waiting to get called in medical school and residency, and we start somehow talking about the Bible and God and all this, and he starts saying this just crazy stuff. He doesn't know what he's talking about, and I would just, you know, Bob Jones, I had to memorize a zillion verses. I mean, verses would just come out. Well, you know, the Bible says this. And then, and we were not argumentative at all. And then we would go on, and he would say something else. And I'd say, you know, that's not really right, Gary. In Ephesians, it says this. And then Jesus said this. And this went on for like 30 minutes. And eventually, Gary said to me, in the dark, you know, Andre, I think you know more Bible verses than me, but I think I have a better understanding of what the Bible means than you. And I said, good night, Gary. I mean, there's no point. I mean, there's really no point at that, right? So you've got this sort of point of view where these people who are, because of their upbringing and just the way our culture is today, and we're in a post-Christian society, particularly in America and really throughout all Western civilization, is we're in a post-Christian era, and we got people who have no clue about the Bible. So they come to Keller's church, and they would have these questions. And so the first part of the book is these questions, the top questions he had, and his response to them. And so the first one is there can't be one religion. And I'll just read these quotes that start at the beginning of his chapter. "How could there be one true faith?" asked Blair, a 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan. "It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of the particular followers." Quote 2, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous," added Jeff, a 20-something British man also living in New York City. "Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace." Which is true, the world will never know peace, but we'll get to that. So, Keller reiterates in this chapter that the exclusivity of Christianity is a common objection to Christianity, and I've heard this myself. People get offended by that. And you know, no matter how gentle you try to be about it, it happens. Keller talks about being in a civil panel discussion regarding the difference between Christianity, Islam, and Jewish beliefs. At the end of all three of the leaders up on the stage agreed that if Jesus was right about being God, then the Muslims and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as he's supposed to be loved. But if the other two are correct, then the Christians are the ones who miss out. And of course, this is Paul's argument exactly in 1 Corinthians 15. There is a truth. It either happened or it didn't. And if it didn't happen, you and I are just wasting our time. 1 Corinthians 15:13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied." So you're either right or you're wrong. There's no in between. Keller then goes on to state that several students were really disturbed by this idea that one person could be right and one person could be wrong. To believe one faith had a better grasp of truth than another was intolerant. Another said that we'll never have peace on earth if this keeps happening. And it is thought that one of the main barriers to world peace is religion, especially major religions that claim exclusivity. Keller agrees with this because religion can cause a slippery slope of the heart, as believers believe they have the truth, can cause them to feel superior, which is really the opposite of Reformed theology. I remember when I sort of understood Reformed theology and sort of when it hit me, I can remember exactly where I was. It's extremely humbling. You know, if it really is that God just chose me out of his own will, I mean, I've done nothing. I mean, it's extremely humbling. I have no reason to be proud or arrogant. It's, you know, but by the grace of God, there go I. Also causes the people to separate from those with differing beliefs, leads to marginalization, oppression, abuse, or violence. So here are the world's ideas how to fix this problem. How do we fix this problem of these religions saying we're right and everyone's wrong? Well, the first one that he talks about is to outlaw religion. We condemn or forbid it. Many countries have tried to do this: Russia, China, the Khmer Rouge, North Korea. Result is not peace and harmony, but more oppression. Alistair McGrath, in his History of Atheism, says this: "The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the great intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion intolerance and violence." And so, you know, we talked about this, that it's similar, hand in glove, I think. Lewis talked about how there's a right and wrong everywhere. It may be different for different cultures, but basically there's some basic principles that are the same. Well, part of that he talks about is the fact that wherever you go, man wants to worship something. And that's a part of that innate thing that who we are, that we are made that way because we are fallen. We are not like Adam and Eve were when they were perfect and they knew who God was and they walked with him and they were in a complete communion with him. We've been marred since then. We've fallen nature. We have been separated from God, but that urge is still there but because we're dead in our trespasses, we don't know how to get it. And so we make up our own things. The 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest, most distressing, going hand in hand with this effort is the widespread belief in the 19th and 20th century that religion would weaken and die out as the human race became more and more technologically advanced. And so the idea is that religion, as man evolves to his perfection, utopia, religion played a role, it had its job, sort of, but now it's time for religion to die down and hand the baton off to science. Because now we know religion's not true. We had these, what they call, useful myths that helped us see the right way or sort of be nice to one another. But now that that's gone, now that, we've realized that there is no God, we can pass the baton on to science. Once we needed religion to cope, but now we've become scientifically sophisticated, such myths are no longer needed. And I would, you know, I would say, look, I'm on the other side of the curtain because I'm a doctor and I talk to patients all the time who are godless, and you know they have not arrived. You know, I it's all doctor-patient confidentiality. But I've met some of the most, you know, proud, accomplished, apparently in control people that you would ever. I mean, people that are at the top of their game. And yet, they're on a list of anti-anxiety, anti-depression medications because they haven't arrived. And, you know, just as there's Christians who struggle with that, there are also these people who, you would think, not this person. I mean, come on. He's in control. But no, you would be surprised. And it took me a while to realize that as I went on in my practice at different stages, but it certainly is true. Science has not gotten us to the point where we're in control and we know everything and we have no sort of fears or anxieties. But this hasn't happened. This hasn't happened. The advance of science has not made religion unnecessary. Virtually all major religions are growing throughout the world. And this book's an old book. And he says Christian growth has been is exploding in a developing world. At the time of this book, he says there are six times as many Anglicans in Nigeria as in the U.S. I looked it up. Now there's 18 million Anglicans in Africa, and there's 2.3 million Anglicans in America. And the ones in Africa, they really believe. The ones in America, not so much. I mean, but people that the Anglicans, that it's like the Methodists. The Methodists have a problem, as some of you may know. And the Methodists is that the ones that are holding their feet to the fire as far as Scripture are the Africans. And there's more African Methodists than there are American Methodists. And every day, or every year, I think you lose 100,000 Methodists in America. And every year in Africa, you gain 100,000 Methodists. And the ones in Africa really believe the Bible. And the ones in America, for the most part, don't. And so that's why they're having the mess they're in right now. They're going to probably split because of this. It'll be the first time that I know of where usually the conservatives have to leave. My mom has a friend who's dead, but she was Presbyterian, but she was USA. And she came to our church years and years and years and years ago. And, you know, my mom's friend, we'll call her Doris, because that was her name. Doris came to our church. My mom said, you know, Doris, that church is not the same as yours. Oh, yes, it is, Mary Ellen. It's the same. No, Doris, it's not. So Doris went to this extremely liberal USA church up in Richmond, Virginia. So after Doris went back to Virginia, she was friends with her pastor. She talked to the pastor. She said, my friend's son goes to this Presbyterian church, and it says they're different. And what kind of church is it's a PCA church. He goes, oh, so this is what he told her. Oh, yeah, they got mad about something and they stormed off. Yeah, we got mad about it can be only Christ alone. That's what we got upset about. That was our main argument, that you can't get saved by anybody else. I mean, I know, it's kind of small technicality. So Christianity is exploding despite their attempts to squash it. There's more Presbyterians in Ghana than there is in the U.S. and Scotland combined. And the Christianity that spreads is not the watered down version, it's the real thing. There's a lot of Pentecostal has spread. Efforts to suppress or control religion only serve to make it stronger. When the Chinese communists expelled Western missionaries, they thought they were killing it. Instead, they created native leaders who made Christians' church stronger. And I think we know that the way to spread the gospel is to get the nationals to spread the gospel. It does a much better job, and it's really how the Lord wants it to happen. So religion is not a coping mechanism. It is a permanent and central part of the human condition. Even the most secular have religious ideas. And this means that, you know, when you start pulling away all these philosophers, the philosophies about the world and how it, about why we're here and all purpose and all that, it's all a religion. We're all debating religion. They don't want to call it that because they're arrogant and because they don't want to seem to be lowbrow. But it's all a religion at root base. So that's the first one, to outlaw it. The second one is to condemn religion. Since outlawing religion doesn't work, can't we, via education and argument, find ways to socially discourage religions that claim to have the truth? Couldn't we urge the religious not to believe their religion is the only way? You can believe what you want to believe, but as long as you accept everyone else. Wouldn't that be a great thing? This creates the environment where we claim exclusivity is an outrageous or an unenlightened opinion. We're living in that day now. Stating and restating maxims that eventually achieve the status of common sense. You just keep saying it over and over again. I think some famous Germans said that. But this will fail too. And here are some of their axioms and their flaws. So based on that, we're going to work on some axioms. One is this, and some of this is, you know, you got to think about some of this. You got to think, okay, I get this. So all major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. The belief that anyone who believes in superior to other is a right-wing extremist will label you and marginalize you by giving you a name. If you're a fundamentalist, in other words, you believe in the fundamentals of your religion, then you're a right-wing extremist. Well, that's not right. I mean, if I had a religion that taught that child sacrifice was good, I don't think maybe nowadays, but we wouldn't think that was, we would think that was inferior, wouldn't we? Speaks of students who believe Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism are all basically the same thing. We all worship the same all-loving spirit. It insists that doctrine is not important. It doesn't matter what you believe, that you believe. Not realizing that there are significant differences between them. It's like believing 2 plus 2 is 4, 2 plus 2 is 5. One of them's right, one of them's not. We really believe in real things. But also, the doctrine, just think about this, the doctrine or the belief that doctrine is not important is in itself a doctrine, right? They have a doctrine. Their doctrine is that your doctrine is not important. Well, I don't believe your doctrine is valid. What right do you have to put your doctrine over my doctrine? They hold a specific view of God, which is touted as more enlightened than the beliefs of major religions. But they end up doing the same thing that we do. They are not tolerant of me. They say, they don't like that we say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth. Right? We don't like that. But they say their way of thinking is the way and the truth. You understand? They tout it in this sort of all-loving, philosophical, sort of kumbaya kind of thing. But they're doing the same thing we're doing. It's just we're right and they're not. And how do we know we're right? Because we have a Savior that rose from the dead. That's why we believe. So that's one. All religions are valid and basically teach the same thing. Another axiom is each religion sees part of the spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. And that's the whole picture of the elephant, where you have five blind men and they're poking on the elephant and one finds the trunk. Oh, this thing has got a long hose. One finds the tail. No, it's a tiny little thing. One finds a leg. Oh, it's a round heart, and then one, you know, and so there. So that's us. All these different religions, Buddhism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism. They're blind. They're at an elephant, and they all got a different part of the elephant, but it's all the same thing. They're just different perspectives. The problem with this illustration, it tells the story from the point of view of someone who knows the real entire story. Understand? So the person that says this to you is saying, see, and this is kind of like Gary. You're so, you're cute, Andre. You believe that, but I've got a bigger understanding of what's really going on. I can see the whole elephant. You're only handling the trunk. See? So, they again, it's an arrogant, based on nothing. I mean, they don't have any basis for saying it. I mean, there's no sort of, they haven't got any kind of inside scoop. They're just coming up with this on their own. You think you're narrow. You only grasp a part of the truth. And the question is, what is your vantage point that enables you to see all? Okay, so if my view is so narrow, how come you get to see the whole picture? I mean, what, explain that to me. What are you basing this on? What's your reasoning? Is it just what's in your head? Or do you have real reasons that we can work our way through and believe?
Andre, did your associate Gary ever read the scripture?
I don't remember. I mean, it was a long time ago. I mean, he indicated that he had some exposure to it, but I don't think seriously. I hear all the time people on, I mean, I don't listen to much television news or anymore, but I see stuff on the internet where people say stuff the Bible doesn't say at all the time. They always accuse it of, I said, it doesn't say that. You know, I just saw a clip the other day where Bill Maher said the Bible is basically a handbook for slavery. I said, you know, Bill, I mean, you need to read it. It really isn't. I mean, it's not, you don't know what you're talking about. People love to arrogantly talk about Scripture without ever reading and understanding it. The other thing is, how could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior, comprehensive of spiritual reality you just claim that none of other religions have? In other words, you're really putting yourself up. When you have this view that you think all these other religions are just not getting the whole picture, that puts you in a superior position where you're able to really understand what's going on. That's in your own mind. And again, I go back, any arrogance we have, and I wouldn't call it that, but any sort of assertiveness we have is in the fact we've been through this, we've got the only belief where our Savior rose from the dead. That's why we believe. That's why we're here. Nobody else. Food is dead. His body's in the ground someplace. Well, now it's probably a bunch of little molecules. Same with Muhammad. Christ rose from the dead. And that's in Romans 1 says, 1 in the beginning, 1 through 3 says, he showed the power of God by his resurrection. So that's the second one. Each religion sees spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. The other one is, religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be truth. Keller says, when he first came to New York, he heard that all religions are equally true. Now he hears they're all equally false. Quote, since all moral and cultural claims are the product of our particular historical and cultural moment, therefore no one should claim they can know the truth, since no one can judge whether one assertion about spiritual morality or reality is truer than another. Because anything we believe is a part of our culture. Since our culture is brief in time, we can't apply it. Although I would say, the beautiful thing about Christianity, one of the many things, unlike any other, it transcends cultural, right? When you come to be a Christian, you don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to, it should come to the African culture and make the African culture Christian or the Chinese culture Christian. It's not like we all become, have to wear scarves over our heads or dress a very particular, have a specific certain culture. But anyway, their argument is that religious belief is this, you can't really do that because your cultural belief, you can't apply that to other cultures. So basically, no religion is true because they're culturally created. You believe what you believe because of your particular culture and time. Your culture has led you there. The problem with that, so is that statement. That idea is also a part of a culture, and why should we believe it? Right? Mm-hmm. Understand that whatever argument they have for us applies to them. Next one. It is arrogant to insist your religion is right and convert others to it. A common thought amongst the intellectuals is to say that it's arrogant for you to try and convert equally intelligent people to your belief system. That's another obvious contradiction. Isn't it arrogant and wrong to believe that and try to convince others of its validity? In other words, if I'm trying to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and paid for your sins and was died, buried, rose from the dead, and that's the only way, and you come to me and say, no, you're not the only way. There's other only ways. Here, let me show you how. Wait a minute. Aren't you doing the same thing I'm doing? You're trying to convince me that your way is the right way. So we're on equal ground. You're not up here and I'm down here. We're equal. We both have perspectives. We both have point of views. We're engaged with one another. But that's not how it's presented. It's like, oh, you don't understand what you're talking about. Let me explain it to you. Others say it's ethnocentric to claim your religion is superior to others. But isn't that statement ethnocentric? The bottom line, the fatal flaw in this approach to religion in general and to Christians should be obvious. Skeptics claim that any exclusive claims to superior knowledge and spirituality cannot be true. But again, that objection is a religious belief. Understood? They're on the same footing as we are. This person assumes that, one, God is not knowable, God is loving, not wrathful. They believe that God is an impersonal force, and they believe that God does not speak in Scripture. That is all a point of view. That is a religion they have. They don't count it as a religion, but it is. They have very specific doctrinal views of God that they think are true and yours are false. So they're trying to convert you to theirs. Same thing, right? I'm trying to explain to you how Jesus Christ died for your sins. You're trying to tell me how, no, God's not like that. It's not an inferior, they're coming at us from the same point of view. But the whole time, they act as if we're the ones who have the exclusivity, but their view is exclusive also. I know it's head scratching. These things, God is unknowable, God is not love, God is all loving, God is an impersonal force, God does not speak in Scripture. They are all unprovable faith assumptions. They have faith in those things. They can't prove them, but they believe them. But the proponents of this believe they are superior to us, to Christians, because they're above it all. They believe the world would be a better place if everyone believed like they did. Therefore, they also have an exclusive claim. While condemning others' claim of exclusivity, and so if exclusive claims need to be dumped, so does this exclusive claim. I'll read a quote. So I'll just read the beginning of this. Mark Lila is a professor of University of Chicago, spoke to a bright young student at the Wharton Business School who, to Lila's bafflement, had gone forward at a Billy Graham crusade to give up his life to Christ. This is what Lila writes about that. I wanted to cast doubt on the step that he was about to take, to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, self-transformation. I wanted to convince him of his dignity and depend on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him. Doubt, like faith, has to be learned. It's a skill. But the curious thing about skepticism is that its adherents, ancient and modern, have often so been proselytizers. In reading them, I've often wanted to ask, why do you care? Their skepticism offers no good answers to that question, and I don't have one for myself. And then Keller says this, Lila's wise self-knowledge reveals his doubts about Christianity to be a learned alternate faith. He believes that the individual's dignity as a human being rests upon doctrinal skepticism, which is, of course, an article of faith. So that's another one, is that it's arrogant to believe. The other one is, and this is also a very prominent one, is to keep religious completely private. It's okay to believe what you believe as long as you don't push it on someone else at all, in any way. And it's gotten worse. You can believe in what you want, just don't evangelize. And don't put your morals on someone else. And it shouldn't affect your decision. So if you're a Christian politician, your personal beliefs should not affect any decision that you make as a legislator or a judge or whatever. Or a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a plumber or whatever. They want comprehensive religious views to be excluded from public discourse. No legislation to be influenced by religious belief. That's how we have all these Catholic politicians who are for abortion rights. Because their particular private views will not influence their legislative decisions. And that's why you have all these, they purport to be Catholics, who is and Catholicism is pro-life, but they'll vote for pro-abortion legislation because they don't want their personal views to affect what they do publicly. I'm personally pro-life, but I have no right to impose my views on others. These people who endorse this premise don't think they discriminate. They think they're pragmatic. We just want things to work. They are not opposed to religion, nor are they trying to control religious beliefs. They just want to keep it private because religious views are divisive. They're controversial. Public discourse should be secular, not religious. We need to keep our religious views to ourselves, unite around policies that work best for most people. The problem with this is what every decision we make is based on religious view. Everything. Murder is wrong. Well, what do you base that on? Somehow that comes from a religious view. The problem with this is that everyone has a worldview. If your worldview is from a Christian perspective, then your view of how things work and should be handled is done from a perspective of a Christian worldview. If you're an atheist, then you have an atheistic worldview. And the same applies to you. I would say the problem is that the atheist worldview, they don't live consistent with what they really believe. Because if there really is no God, then it doesn't matter what we do. And we talked about this. And who cares? Why have any laws? Right? It's just me. I'm not accountable to anyone. They're the ones kind of living in this alternate universe. This goes for every religious belief and all in between. Every topic discussed and argued is debated from some position. Abortion, poverty, economics, gambling, welfare, murder, thievery, anything, you've got a worldview. You can't separate yourself from that. And there's no such thing as a not private, non-religious view. If you come to a position about whatever, abortion, gambling, I don't care, your view is religious, what's behind you. Your philosophy, your worldview is what's making you say what you believe. There's no way to step away from that. The person who wants me to remove my personal private beliefs from public decision is asking me to submit to their personal private belief. That's their belief. You understand? They want you to roll over and do what they say. And I love it. They always couch it as they're the superior ones. It is impossible to construct an airtight barrier between religiously grounded moral discourse and secular discourse in a public political argument. Secular views are no less controversial than religious views. So the last section of Keller's chapter on this is Christianity Can Save the World. He emphasizes with those who want peace and acknowledges that religion can cause division. However, within Christianity, robust Orthodox Christianity, there are rich resources that can make Christianity an agent for peace. Power to explain and expunge the divisive tendencies within the human heart provides a firm basis for respecting people of other beliefs. You know, we can respect other people. We want them to believe the truth, but we shouldn't want to. We shouldn't want to punish them. We want to convert them. Biblical doctrine of universal image of God leads Christians to expect non-believers will be better than any of their mistaken beliefs could make them. God's grace extends to the whole world. So, you know, the point of total depravity does not mean we're depraved as bad as we could be. It just means that every aspect of us is depraved. God's grace allows even unbelieving man to do good things. The biblical doctrine of universal sinfulness of man makes Christians not as good as they should be. We're not as good as we should be, you know? Who was the... I love this quote, and I'll think, see if I can get it right. The guy that was the missionary to the Muslims in Bangladesh, who said the world's greatest blessing is that Muslims don't live like Muhammad did. The greatest curse to the world is that Christians don't live like Jesus lived. Most of all, most religions teach moral improvement. The better you are, the more God accepts you. Christianity teaches the opposite. Jesus does not tell us how good to live to merit salvation. He comes to forgive and save us through his life and death in our place. God's grace comes to those who admit failure. Christians then should expect to find non-believers who are much nicer, kinder, wiser, and better than we are. Why? Christians are not accepted by our actions, but because of God's work on our behalf. Most religions assume that one's spiritual status depends on your religious attainments. This leads adherents to feel superior to those who don't believe and behave as they do. We should never feel superior. It's all by God's grace. The gospel should not have that effect on us. Really, but by the grace of God, there goes I. People are frequently saying fundamentalism leads to violence. And yet we've seen all of us have fundamental, unprovable faith commitments that we think are superior to others. The question is, which fundamentals lead people to be the most loving and receptive within those that they differ? And we would say Christianity does. Which belief will lead to humble, peaceful, loving behavior? Christianity. So I finished this chapter at this point right here, and I wasn't happy. I didn't think this was a good way to finish this chapter. I'm not Tim Keller, I'm Andre Scheffler, I'm just a guy. And I was thinking about this, mulling this over, and I came to Wednesday night Bible study. And it struck me very quickly why I didn't like the way this chapter ended. So this is me, and a little help of John, and mostly Scripture. However, Scripture teaches, no matter what God's people do, there will always be conflict. Always. We've been over this. It starts in the very, very beginning. Adam and Eve sin. God comes and curses the serpent, gives the proto-evangel, where he gives the first nugget of the gospel, and this is what he says. I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we're not going to go, we've been over this many times, but here we have between your offspring and her offspring. Plural. There's always going to be those that oppose God and those that are of God, and there's going to be conflict throughout history no matter what we do. We don't seek it. We don't try to provoke it. It's just going to happen. There's no way to get rid of this. We've got the woman's seed, those that are of God, and the serpent's seed, those that are not. Now, the crazy thing is, you and I, at one point, were on this side. Now, before time started, we were really on this side. We didn't know it. But then God rescued us and pulled us over. So, those people that we may perceive as Satan's seed, they may not. And they may. So that's our position. We're trying to rescue you by giving you the gospel. God's going to rescue you. We're not. We're just here to give you the information. But there's going to be enmity. And that's all of history. I mean, the very next chapters of Genesis is Cain and Abel. I mean, here we have this, Cain and Abel. Woman's seed, serpent seed. Serpent seed kills the woman's seed. Cain kills Abel. So what made me kind of click this in my head, which I kind of knew anyway, was John going through Psalm 140. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart, stir up wars continually. They make their tongue as sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps, Selah. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me. With cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me, Selah. This conflict is throughout all of the Old Testament. The Jews were repeatedly beset by evil people worshiping false idols. So I'm not talking about besetting by attacking. I'm just saying it's besetting by snuggling up to them. And then the Jews start worshiping their God. False God. No God. This causes the people of God to leave their God and worship false gods. And we have conflict. It's all the prophets. Read all that. It's a constant story in the Old Testament. People worship false idols. God punishes them. God rescues them. After they repent, they go worship false idols over and over and over. Rinse and repeat. Then within the nation, you have the remnant. You have a remnant, always praise the Lord, who worship the real God. And you have those people who are in the nation who were supposed to be God's chosen people, stomp on the remnant, you know, going after the prophets. Read all the stuff they did to Jeremiah and all the prophets and that are trying to tell the truth. And the people of Israel, God's people, his firstborn son, are punishing, killing. So you always had this conflict going on. Then Jesus comes, God incarnate, as he enters the story, comes, God, 100% God, 100% man, he enters the story and lives amongst us. We have conflict. John 1:9, then the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. Conflict. We've got this conflict. This is what Jesus tells his apostles in the upper room right before he's getting ready to be murdered. John 15:8 and following. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. John 16:33, a few verses later. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So what do they do to a person who was God-man, did nothing but good, healed people, never sinned, probably was absolutely, I would say, a marvelous person to spend time with, the greatest man that was ever. What do they do to him? Acts 2:22. This is what Peter said they did to him. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the bottom line is, look, I'm no better. I'm not going to be better than Jesus. You're not going to be better than Jesus. So if they killed Jesus, what are they going to want to do to us? Conflict is part of the background of the New Testament. Whether it was done to Jesus or the believers after him. They killed James right after this. You know, James was the first apostle, one of the inner three. He was killed. Stephen was stoned. They imprisoned the apostles. Acts 19, we have a riot developed in Ephesus because Paul was spreading the gospel. That was spread by not a Jew. That was a guy who was upset because people weren't buying his silver statues anymore of the goddess Diana. Doesn't matter if it's financial or philosophical. I think the point is that there will always be conflict as we live as Christians and spread the gospel. There will never be world peace. I don't care what the UN tries, how many treaties we sign, all this. There's never going to be world peace. Let alone peace with Christianity. We don't need to be obnoxious about it. We don't need to look for fights. We just need to tell the truth, and that's what's going to happen. The faulty arguments discussed in this chapter are the result of the noetic effect of sin. Sin has touched every part of humanity, and although it's good to have logical, coherent arguments against our attacks on Christianity, we have to know that no matter how intellectual or smart the person we're discussing with cannot believe apart from the power of the Holy Spirit changing their heart. They are going to follow stupid, illogical arguments because they're lost. Now maybe, you know, what you say or what I say or will be like Lewis, where that's what God uses to change them, but you can't argue someone to Jesus. But it's good to have at least some understanding of why. So I think it's important to note a couple things, and I'll be done. One, it's a spiritual battle. It's not intellectual. Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's not an intellectual battle, it's a spiritual battle. And John made this excellent point Wednesday night that behind all of this is Satan. Satan's behind every bit of this. Satan is ultimately behind it. And two, the second point, it's a spiritual battle. The second point I would say is, that's just how it is. Just knowing this as a fact is helpful as we live in this world and maintain an eternal perspective. It's not up to you to convince them. Jesus is going to do that, the Holy Spirit. All you can do is present what you know to be true. It's known to you because the Holy Spirit makes it evident to you. And that's all we can do. We're living for eternity. And so I don't think we look for fights. I think we just tell the truth. When they don't believe, we understand that when lost people act as lost people, we should be able to understand that they're lost. And it shouldn't upset us. It upsets me. Don't get it wrong. It irritates me when I hear this stuff on wherever I hear it. But I just need to take a step back. You know what? They say that stupid stuff because they're lost. And I just got to pray for them. So, okay, so that's the first chapter in what this Sunday school book class is about, Reason for God. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray, amen.